You're turning your Bibles to the book of Psalms and to the 51st Psalm, Psalm 51. I was chatting with Pastor Vance, making arrangements for our pulpit swap. He asked me, well, what should I preach on? And I hadn't thought to assign him something, but I reflected just a moment and said, well, David, I'm going to be preaching from the Psalms this summer, and perhaps you could give an introduction to the series. He seemed to be quite enthusiastic, and I knew that that was a welcome assignment to him. We begin a summer series in the Psalms, a little early. I know it's still April, but we do so in Psalm 51. I'd like to read the entirety of the Psalm, though I'll be focusing with you on the first six verses this morning. You'll recognize as I read, this is a song of repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Amen. I want to select some of our favorite psalms as a congregation to meditate with you on in the coming weeks. We begin with a meditation on Psalm 51. Now, this certainly could be called one of our congregation's favorites, judging by how many times we sing it, chosen not just by me, but other elders who lead in worship. But it's not a favorite for the same kind of reasons that, say, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," is one of our favorites. Psalm 51 is one that is favored by us for different reasons. Psalm 51 gives expression to that fundamental state of heart that God is pleased with in sinners, and that is brokenness. It's a song of repentance. Perhaps that's why Martin Luther was able to comment, "There's no other psalm which is oftener sung or prayed in the church." Speaking, of course, of his day. We want to look this morning in an introductory way at the context in which this psalm was written. We do know in this case something of that context. We'll do that briefly, and then we'll begin a study of the psalm itself. There are three parts to it, and we will seek this morning just to look at the first part found in the first six verses. As you heard last Sunday, there are many psalms whose historical context are entirely lost to us, and that by design. The psalms are intended to be for us all throughout the ages as the people of God, expressions of our hearts, desires, our feelings, a whole range of them. But in this case, we know something of the circumstances in which this prayer was composed. There's a title to this psalm, and you see it. I didn't read it. It's recorded for us in these words: "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." You know something, perhaps, of that story. It's one of the most dreadful accounts in the Scripture of the power of sin, even in the life of one who's after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, we have the account of David and Bathsheba. Perhaps you'd like to look at that in the next few days as we spend some time in this psalm. We'll give you a greater appreciation for the psalm itself. We have in that account a story of the king, David, who lusts after a woman married to another man. He takes her. He commits adultery. And then that great sin is simply compounded in the most appalling way. As first he tries to deceive the husband of this woman into thinking the child that's conceived is his own child. Then when he's unsuccessful because of the integrity of this man, he seeks to use his authority as commander-in-chief of his armed forces to put this man in peril. He succeeds. This innocent man whose wife he had wronged is killed. And then David is cleared to take Bathsheba as his wife. Nathan, the prophet, is sent to David. And Nathan, one of the boldest of all the prophets, standing there in the presence of the man who had authority over his life and death, tells the king a little story. He says, "King, there was a very wealthy man with flocks of sheep beyond number. He lived near a poor man with just one ewe lamb. Family came to visit the rich man, and he wanted to have a meal. He chose not a lamb from his abundant flocks. He stole the little lamb of the poor man and killed him and fed his guests." The king, David, is incensed. He says, "This man deserves to die." Nathan says, "You are the man." And at that moment, the king is broken. And at some point ensuing from that brokenness of heart, he writes Psalm 51. You'll have to read the account for more of the details, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But we find, because of those dreadful days in the life of one of the greatest of all saints, the conception of this prayer that we will take up. A prayer that's not just intended to be an expression of David's confession, but has been brought into the use of the church throughout the ages. It is, after all, to the choir master. It is, as all the psalms, intended for the people of God to make their own confession of sin. This prayer happens to be the greatest biblical model of repentance that we have. Now, there are three parts to it. Those parts could be rendered this way. Verses 1 to 6, a cry for forgiveness. Then 7 to 12, a plea for restoration. And then the third part, verse 13 to 19, a promise of fidelity. We're just going to have time this morning to look at the first six verses. A cry for forgiveness. David unleashes the desires of his heart in these first verses, especially the first two verses. And he's asking, he's pleading, he's crying out for forgiveness. And in doing so, we can see him say several things as he cries out for forgiveness. The first thing he says is, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy. Those first two verses especially show us this. There's desperation in his voice as he begins, Lord, have mercy on me. O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This desperate desire, he's crying out as one whose very life seems to be in danger. And he's appealing to someone who can determine for him whether he will live or die. David, the king, is crying out to God like a miserable, convicted prisoner might cry out to him as king, asking for pardon, asking to be spared his life. But now it's the king, the judge in Israel, who is crying out this way. Well, why is he? Well, it's because he has come to sense his sin. Now, in the first two verses, he multiplies words for sin to show you in just a blurting of words how much sin, his sin, is on his mind. There's three words there. You see them again in verse 1 and 2. He says, blot out my transgressions, wash me from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Your translations render those three words differently because they're different words in the Hebrew. The first word involves the sense of breaking something, tearing something loose. If it were a verb, it would be translated to rebel. This first word has in mind casting off authority. Transgression is to break God's law, to cast off his authority. The second word, the word translated iniquity, has the sense of twisting something or distorting something. It has the sense then of deviating from a standard. It has in view certain sins which are blatant. The third word, which is typically just translated sin in our Bibles, is the word to miss the mark. In one form, it would be rendered to fail to hit a certain mark. In each of these three words, the thought that's common to all three of them is some standard that's been violated. Some standard, of course, here of conduct. We know it as the law of God. What God has told us he wants us to be and to do. In the word transgression, David is saying, I've revolted against your standard. I've rebelled against your law. In the word iniquity, he's saying, I've deviated from it. I've twisted it. In the word sin, he's saying, I have failed to meet it as a standard. And this is consuming him. And he makes a plea in light of this sense of sin. If you have a sense of this kind of sin, if you recognize that you have also twisted the standard, failed to meet the standard, or totally rebelled against it, you need two things. And David knows he needs these two things. He needs to have his debt canceled, and he needs to have his heart cleansed. And both of those things are found here. He says in verse 1, blot out my transgression. Children, you know what a blotter is? It's something that you use to erase. We call it nowadays an eraser. And they had erasers in the day of David. These were things like sponges that could soak up ink off of a scroll. And it's used many times in the Old Testament in just this context. A prayer that God would blot out sin, that he'd remove it. It's there. It's on my record. I want you to, we might use the word today, delete it. But in verse 2, he speaks of that second thing that he needs. Not just to have his record cleansed, but his own heart cleansed. He says, there, wash me. and cleanse me. If we were inclined to, we could talk about the big theological concepts of justification and sanctification from verses 1 and 2. Blotting out a record of sin and transforming a heart that's filthy, that's dirty. So the first thing he says is, Lord, have mercy on me. The second thing he says, all as part of this forgiving or seeking forgiveness of sins, he says, secondly, I know I've sinned. You might think that should come first, but we don't often do that in our passion, in our churning of heart. The thing that is foremost in our mind is comes out of our lips first, doesn't it? And he is the same way. He says, Lord, have mercy on me. But now he's going to make something of a case for why God might be disposed to have mercy on him. And very much of that case that he will make is that he knows he's sinned. He's confessing his sin now. And we'll see that through the end of verse 6. He says in verse 3, I know my transgressions. And that's a pretty significant thing for David to say, because he hadn't known them before, had he? It had been days, months, it may have even been over a year that David had been an adulterer and a murderer, unconfronted in his own mind with his sin. This wasn't because he had forgotten that murder is wrong. He'd not forgotten that adultery is wrong, but he was deceived. He was blinded. And that's the power of sin. Power of sin is to make the person in its snare, even the child of God, no longer to see it, to know it, to be what it is. And now he's saying, I do know. It's been like a fresh revelation to me. When Nathan came to me, it's as if he says, the scales fell from my eyes. God showed me something about myself that I hadn't seen. And sisters, when we don't see our sin, we do not have an awareness of our sin. It's not because we are without sin. It's because there's something wrong with our spiritual eyes. We don't see what is there. We're blinded. This is the most basic problem, not only to the unconverted, but to the child of God in his ongoing growth in grace. Blindness to sin. So he says, not only I know my transgressions, he says, my sin is ever before me. He's saying, in effect, I can't get it off my mind. Lord, you know that I know this because it's the only thing I know these days. It's always with me. I'm so affected by it. I'm seeing all the implications. Now, is this a kind of introspection that's unhealthy? Is this an unhealthy kind of guilt complex the psalmist is showing us? Is this attitude unbecoming of us as children of God? By no means. By no means. I've spoken to you about a kind of morbid introspection that refuses to embrace the grace offered in the gospel, and particularly a kind of morbid introspection that keeps asking the question over and over again without due cause, am I really a Christian? That's not what David's doing. What David is doing is, as a Christian, as a child of God, he is studying his sin. One of our Puritan fathers would say, his repentance is ripening. Remember, he'd been told by David, even as David was standing in his presence, God has forgiven you your sins. But Nathan does go on to talk about the punishment that God will bring. But David had just begun to have his conscience awakened there in front of Nathan. He'd just begun to understand his sin, and this was a process. And it typically is for us. And the greater the sins involved, the longer often this process is. We're prone to forget that the peace that comes from forgiveness doesn't come automatically and doesn't always come immediately, because God is concerned to work in us brokenness. The psalmist shows that process at work in him. Oh, he is going to receive peace but only after the brokenness had cleansed his heart. Do you see the little word for? I told you that the first two verses is his cry, have mercy on me. And now he's making something of a case. Lord, I want you to have mercy. And the word for introduces the reasons that he is presenting. For, Lord, have mercy on me. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. It's an important word. Listen again to how Luther comments on that. That little word for must be so understood as not to imply that his sins must be forgiven him because he had confessed them. For sin is always sin, and deserving of punishment, whether it's confessed or not. Still, confession of sin is of importance on this account, that God will be gracious to no one but to those who confess their sin. While to those who do not confess their sin, he will show no favor. So that's why David says, Lord, have mercy, for because I know my sin and it's ever before me. He testifies, he makes profession, if you will, of his repentance by saying, I know I've sinned. And he goes on to elaborate on that further. This is the third thing he says, I know who I've sinned against. That's in verse 4. Against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. It might strike you as a strange thing to say because you know of the sins which David was guilty of. David had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Joab. He'd sinned against those men who died with Uriah simply because David wanted Uriah dead. If you know the story, you know what I'm speaking of. He had sinned grievously against these people. But David goes out of his way to say, you only have I sinned against. What is he saying? Brothers and sisters, this is extremely important. This is an extremely critical part of what saving repentance is. We might well say that there's a kind of repentance that isn't saving. A kind of sorrow for sin, of genuine regret, of desire to turn and to change. There's a lot of that in the world. Indeed, there's a great deal of it. But that kind of repentance is often something that takes place merely on a horizontal level. There are many people who come to have regrets about the way they treated their fellow man. They have a conscience, after all. They have guilt, and sometimes it can riddle them with regret. And oftentimes the actions that are motivated out of that kind of repentance, actions to try to restore, to provide something in compensation, are because of that conscience. But saving repentance has this thought in mind in verse 4, against you only have I sinned. What is he saying? David is mindful that something is sinful, something is wrong and worthy of being repented of, only in as much as it is an offense to God. See, sin is not just a certain kind of action, like a certain kind of drug. There are certain kinds of drugs that are bad, and there are certain kinds of drugs that are good for the body, and we can distinguish them according to their substance. That's not how sin is. Sin is not certain kind of actions that are somehow inherently as events sinful. No, they derive their sinfulness because of what God has said about those actions. You follow me, don't you? It was not sinful to take another man's wife because of some part of that action. It was sinful because God had said, you may do that. That's against my will for you. That's not how I want you to live. I've made you, and that's not how I've made the world. I've made men and women to be faithful to each other. You may not do that. To do it is sinful because God forbade it. It's not sinful to kill someone because of something inherent in that act. It's sinful because God forbids it. He says that's the image of of my own person in that man. You may not raise your hand to strike that image. David had done that. And he recognizes that ultimately we can only sin in the truest, fullest sense of the word against God. William Plummer says, Pharaoh, Balaam, Saul, and Judas each said, I've sinned. But the returning prodigal said, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. So David is agreeing with God as part of his confession. When he says, I've sinned against you and you only, he's agreeing with God. And he's saying, you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David is siding with God in viewing his own sin. Do you see that? It's a very important part of confession. He's saying, I understand what my actions deserve. I know that were you to judge me, you would be right. Thomas Watson speaks of this. Our accusing ourselves in our confession of sin. He says, in our confessions, we tax ourselves with pride, infidelity, passion, so that when Satan, who is called the accuser of the brethren, shall lay these things to our charges, God will say, they have accused themselves already. Therefore, Satan, thou art non-suited. Thy accusations come too late. David is being first in God's presence to say, Lord, you would be just to judge me. I know who I have sinned against. Fourth thing he says as part of this cry for forgiveness is, I know I'm a sinner by nature. That's saying more than he'd said thus far. Rightly would David be focusing on the specific sins that Nathan had confronted him with. And rightly would that have brought tremendous sense of sin to him. But that leads him to something much bigger as he confesses his sin. This will be something familiar to every true believer. When he says in verse 5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You understand, I trust. He's not making a comment about his mother's sins there. He's not so much making a comment, as some people have speculated, that the act by which he was conceived was itself sinful. No. He's saying, yes, my parents were sinners. And as a result, from my conception, from the very beginnings of my life as a human being, I've been a sinner. See what's happening in his heart? He has gone from this one cluster of sins, and he's seen through that all manner of other related sins. He's seen how systemic sin is. He's gone not just to seeing the fruit of his sin, but the root of his sin. It's in his nature. He's gone from saying, I've sinned, to saying something more sweeping. I'm a sinner. I am someone who sins by nature. Lord, you know this. And now I know it afresh. We have a word for that in theological parlance. It's the word original sin. David could also be cited, if I were preaching on that doctrine, that teaching of the Bible, our children did not acquire, and we, when we were children, did not acquire sinfulness by merely imitating others. It came with the package. It was in us from the beginning. You might say David is here abhorring himself. That's how the old membership vows speak of it. Do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor and humble yourself before God? This is all part of David's cry for forgiveness. He says, have mercy on me. I know I've sinned. I know who I've sinned against. I know I'm a sinner by nature. And then he says, finally, in verse 6, I know that I've failed to be what you want me to be. This shows that David is confessing his sin within a relationship to God, one in which he's been called to something. You might wonder how that fits, verse 6, after he's talked about his sinful nature. And then he says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." And then he goes back in verse 7, as we'll see next week, "Purge me with hyssop." What is the sense of verse 6 being just there? Well, it's really the capstone of this process of confession. David has confessed all that he sees. Now he's confessing, in perhaps the most poignant of ways, "I've failed, Lord, to be what you've called me to be. I knew better than this. I know what you delight in. I know you delight in truth in the inward being. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. I've known this. You've done this in me. I was sinning against light. I was sinning not just against a standard, some objective standard of the law. I was also sinning against a calling that you placed upon my life. You want me to be a certain thing, a holy man of God. And I have failed." True repentance does involve this sense of failure. Failure to be what God has called us to be. Imagine that sense of failure that would have consumed the heart of Adam after his sin. God himself confronts him with that sin. The great high calling that the first man had to live in fellowship with God and simply to obey him in response to all his goodness. Imagine the great sense of failure that filled his heart. David has a similar sense of failure. He's, as it were, Calvin says, aggravating his offense. He's putting it in the worst possible light. He's showing it for all of its ugliness. These things are part of David's cry for forgiveness. Now, next week when we return, Lord willing, we'll look at his progression. Restoration, Lord, restore me. And then a pledge of fidelity. We will not see him stop here. We will be stopping here. But let me ask, what do we learn thus far from this cry for forgiveness? We learn these three things. We learn, brothers and sisters, that a true sense of sin is necessary to be forgiven. A true sense of sin. God does not bring forgiveness to those who have no sense of sin. You've been hearing with that stethoscope that was spoken of to you last week, you've been hearing the heartbeat of someone who's gripped with a sense of his sin. Jesus is just going to come many years after this psalm is penned and say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is the prerequisite to forgiveness, a sense of sin. But this sense of sin, brothers and sisters, does not come easily to us, even to the children of God. It doesn't come easy to us when we're in the grip of some certain sin, like it didn't come to David for many months. And it doesn't come easy for us, even when it's just those daily sins that become very familiar to us. How do we cultivate a sense of sin in order that we might live as forgiven, continually forgiven sinners? Well, the first thing I could say is to ask for it. You've learned, haven't you, that oftentimes the thing we need to start with is not, "Lord, forgive me," but, "Lord, give me a sense of my sin. Cause me to see things in myself as you see them." Pray for it. And examine yourself with this purpose. This is the wholesome kind of ongoing self-examination that every Christian should be engaged in. As you put your head on your pillow, should you not be thinking, mindful, as you close a day, how have I offended God? How have I sinned against Him and Him alone? Give heed, brothers and sisters, to your conscience. Often we have no sense of sin, not because we have a conscience that is checked out, has been unplugged, but because we have a conscience that we will not listen to. Our conscience oftentimes speaks faintly, and the voice of your conscience gets fainter and fainter the less you listen to it. So you listen to that blessed instrument, faculty of your heart that God has given you, your conscience. When it prods you, stop yourself. Listen to it. Confess your sins. As you study the Scriptures, as you read the Scriptures and hear them preached, continually be applying them to your life, not the ones in your family, first and foremost, to those in the church, to your own life. And has there been a Nathan in your life lately? Has there been another brother or sister, mother or father, husband or wife, who's come to you and said something to you that's convicting, intending to show you something about your own sin? Has there been a Nathan in your life? You listen to him. Because a true sense of sin is necessary to continue to enjoy forgiveness. Second thing we learn is that confession of sin is necessary. Confession. David is not content simply to have a vague, broad, even deep sense of sin. He is motivated to put his finger on his sin. He's motivated to confess. There's rightly to be much in our own minds of an emphasis upon confession of sin, confessing our sins specifically to the Lord, even to others. Why? Well, that will demonstrate the genuineness of your sense of sin. How many times have you prayed, Lord, forgive me for my sins, without having any really in mind? You're really just making a theological observation about yourself that you do sin. And you ask for it in formulaic ways. Don't we frequently do that? Confession demonstrates how genuine your sense of sin is. Confession is key to being relieved of your sins. Origen, I've quoted him before, says confession is the vomit of the soul. And sometimes it's a great relief to get it out of your system. We saw the Apostle Paul favorably use that unpleasant metaphor, didn't we? Or rather, Peter used that metaphor recently. That's how you get rid of it, man. That's how you get rid of this sin. You confess it. And that brings an ease of the burden of it. Confession of sin brings greater success in dealing with it. As you're going to see, David wants not just to be free of this sin, but he wants to learn from it and to avoid it in the future. He wants to live in a way that is more holy as a result of having confessed his sin. And when you identify your sin in confession, you are furnishing yourself with the weapons you need to fight it. Sense of sin is necessary. Confession of sin is necessary. And let me close on this note. Along with those two things, hope. Hope in a merciful God is necessary for forgiveness. I left this for last, although perhaps you saw I skipped it first for two verses. I've emphasized at the outset how desperate a plea this is that David is making. Have mercy on me. Desperate sense of need. But it's one shot through with hope. You could say that it's shot through with hope because it's actually a prayer. He is actually taking this to God. But you don't even need to just reason from that general observation. He comes right out of the gate with an expression of hope. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions.
David is hopeful in all of his suffering under this ripening of repentance. He's hopeful. Hope is springing up in his heart that it's worth going to God with this. It's certainly worth seeking his forgiveness because of who he is. He's these two things. He's a God of steadfast love and abundant mercy. The steadfast love is actually one Hebrew word, the word hesed. It's the word covenant love. God has promised to forgive. He's committed himself to it. He has said, you've simply got to ask, and I'll forgive you. And so David comes, desperate but hopeful. Desperate but yet calling upon God to keep his hesed, his covenant love. When he uses that expression, abundant mercy, some of you have it translated, tender mercies. He's saying not just about what God has committed to do. He's saying something about what kind of God God is. He's a God of tender mercies. He's a God whose heart is easily turned to mercy. And so he has hope. That hope is going to lead David not just to pray for mercy, but it's going to lead him to actually pray that God would bring out of this brokenness, he calls it the bones that you have broken, out of that rejoicing. We will see that more as we return next week. Let's pray together. None of us, O Lord, are strangers to sin. None of us are strangers in our experience to what this man of God felt in all its excruciating burden. We are sinners too. But perhaps there are those here this morning, Lord, who are strangers to repentance. This saving repentance, a sense of sin and real confession of it. We pray that you will have mercy, not now, not then, just for forgiveness, but in giving that prerequisite to forgiveness. Do that for all of us, we pray. We're all inclined to be blind to our own sins, to not know ourselves. We ask that you would open our eyes. Cause us, O Lord, to live in a continually renewed state of brokenness so that you might minister to us the grace that comes uniquely to those who are broken, to those who abase themselves, Lord. To all of us, we pray, lift us up. Father, make us to know that joy that arises from this godly sorrow. We are mindful, O Lord, that we have need of this, and those who have sat among us in this congregation and heard often these words and who are now not with us have a special need of this. We pray that you would send a Nathan, that you would send even your own servant, the Spirit apart from human means. Bring our wandering brothers to themselves. Cause them, we pray, with us to humble themselves before you, that you will lift us up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.